Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn to Revelation 14, that's where we'll be spending our time tonight, Revelation 14. We have been going through a Revelation series on Sunday morning, but there have been various Sundays where we focused on something different. This morning we thought about our harvest that we have to be thankful for, and so we're going to touch on Revelation tonight so that we can keep pace as we go throughout the year. We began the year by looking at the very beginning of Scripture, the book of Genesis. We then looked at the Gospel of Matthew, then the book of Acts, and now the book of Revelation. And so we've gone through each one of those in order to have a better understanding of Jesus. And I think as we move into sort of the home stretch in Revelation, we're going to be reminded of why that's so important and what it teaches us about Jesus. As Garrett already mentioned in his prayer, there are many of our young people that are at the area-wide over at Cathy's Creek. Always grateful for that, for those connections they can make with other Christians, and to be part of that. I also hope that you have had a good time. Maybe you've been able to take some time to rest and to be with family, and I know that can be a blessing for us. We also know this time of year can be difficult, especially if it's the first year after a loss of a family member, of someone that's important to you. And so let's be thinking throughout these next few weeks of ways we can encourage other people, things we can do and say that will just lift people up and help them through what could be a difficult time. As we announced about Lads to Leaders, just want to remind us that we are starting kind of a season of the year where we're going to get to see a lot of our young people growing. I'm always excited when I see our young men up here reading Scripture. Graham did such an excellent job. They've all done an excellent job as we go through. I'm thankful to Josh Love for organizing that. Be sure to encourage these young guys as they're getting up here and reading Scripture. We're also going to have a lot of opportunities over these next few months to encourage some of our young men who will be learning to give lessons and talks through Lads to Leaders, practice to be leading singing. Some of our young ladies will be connected with our ladies' classes on Wednesday nights and doing some things there. Let's be looking for ways to encourage that. We know that when we have Lads to Leaders, that that's a great event that takes place, and the TOLUSes do an awesome job putting that together. But let's also remember the important connections that are being made along the way as they're getting opportunities to participate and to lead in their church family. And those are those important connections that we really want to cultivate. So I'd encourage us to be praying for that as we sort of enter into that season of the year here. Have you ever stopped to wonder what it is about singing that is so special? I mean, we just sang that song together. There's a unity that comes when we're thinking about uniting our thoughts and our voices. But have you ever really wondered why it is that singing is so powerful? There are some times when memories are connected to songs. We know that's true with any kind of music. I would imagine if you heard a song that you had listened to and had loved when you were in high school, that that would bring back a lot of those memories. Somehow memories are connected to songs. The same could be said for songs that you can remember from an early age. And that's true for songs we sing in worship as well. I can still remember vividly what it was like to sit in a pew in the auditorium of the Levy Church of Christ as we learned this new song, God is So Good. And this was such an important event. I remember we had songbooks where they pasted that into that front cover. You know, they cut out God is So Good and they put that in there so we could have it in our songbooks. I can still remember learning that. I can remember learning the song Faithful Love at a church camp. And I can still remember all seven of the individuals that I knew who were baptized that week of church camp. And it seemed like we were constantly singing Faithful Love when that happened. There are some songs that connect with these memories for us. I can imagine that you right here could think about songs that were sung in a worship service that bring back memories like that to you. Songs are powerful. Songs are important. And it's interesting that in Revelation, we see songs being sung. In fact, tonight we're going to read the words of a song being sung in Revelation 15. It's referred to as the Song of Moses. It doesn't have the same words as the Song of Moses we read about in the Old Testament, but it's as if it's saying this is like another Song of Moses when the Israelites saw that they'd been delivered. It was a powerful moment. They were singing together. There's something about singing that draws us closer to people. And there's something about singing that draws us closer to the one we're singing to. There's an old story that Meyer Perlman tells about a woman who was a mother in Greece that saw her child playing, and the child didn't realize it, but he was right on the precipice of a really steep drop-off. And so it was one of those overhangs where if the child fell, it could be very serious, and she didn't see him till he was right there on the edge. And so she had to stop and decide, what do you do? What she wanted to do was to call out immediately in as strong a voice as she could, but she was afraid that if she called out, if she were to do that, that would startle him, and then he might fall over, and she'd never be able to reach him. And so as she slowly walked toward him, she began to sing a familiar song that she always sang to him. And he heard the song, he turned, saw her, and started kind of toddling over her way. There was something about that song that drew him to her, and I like that image. Because when we're worshiping, when we're singing to God, we're being drawn closer to our Creator. We're coming closer to Him in song. And so it's striking that in Revelation, you have the people, the individuals that are described as being closest to God, as being the ones who are singing. There's something powerful about that. And over the last couple of weeks, you may have noticed we've sung a lot of songs that have to do with Zion. On Zion's glorious summit stood a numerous host redeemed by blood. They hymned their king in strains divine. It's a beautiful picture, and maybe you haven't thought about where that picture comes from. The picture comes from imagery we see in Revelation of what it means to be standing on the mountain together and to be glorifying God. Why do we sing? Tonight we're going to be reminded of why we sing. And we're also going to be reminded about why we share that message we have in song with others. So if you haven't already turned to Revelation chapter 14, I hope that you will. And we'll give just a brief sort of a recap of where we've been. If this was a TV show, this would be the part where we sort of say previously on, you know, whatever the show is, and you're getting sort of the update. So here's what we're going to do. Remember, we're in Revelation. We're reading in symbols. We're reading apocalyptic literature. It's a fancy way to say this has been revealed to us, spiritual truths that are revealed in ways that we can understand. And so we're going to see a lot of images that we don't need to take literally, but figuratively, understanding what they mean. It began when John received this vision of Jesus that was coming before him, the sword that was coming out of his mouth, the word of God identified with that sword. He was among the candlesticks representing these seven churches, and he gave messages to each one of those churches. Remember, that number seven indicates perfection. It shows up a lot in Revelation. And then John is called up to the throne room of God, and we have this incredible scene where they're putting down their crowns before the Lord, and all of a sudden there's an announcement that an angel makes, that there's a seal that has come from God, or a scroll rather, with seven seals that need to be opened. And so John's looking around, who can open the seal? Could it be the Lion of Judah? When he looks to see the Lion of Judah, he sees instead a lamb. Because Jesus, the Messiah, is both Lion of Judah and also the Lamb of God. And it's this Lamb that has the authority to open the seals. With seven, there's that number again, seven eyes, seven horns, able to see all, has that kind of power. And we went through each one of those seals and the difficult and terrible things that were going to happen. But it wasn't going to destroy the whole earth. It wasn't going to destroy everyone. There would be a little bit that was left. And so while you have warning, you also have hope. And then as we went through those seven seals, there was a pause in which we're introduced to the idea of the trumpets that are there. Now we have seven trumpets we're going to read. And those trumpets also announce judgment. But just like with the seals earlier, it's not judgment over the whole creation. There's still hope that's there. And so as we come to the end of Acts 1, it's clear that the message to the church in the first century, and that's where we want to locate the meaning of this book in what was shortly to pass, what was right there for the church dealing with issues in the first century. We come to the end of Act 1. They know there are going to be difficult things that happen. There are going to be challenges coming their way. How are they going to respond? And then at the beginning of Act 2, last time we saw that vision of the dragon. Now, it's incredible to reflect on this visual image of a dragon, but let's also remember we're looking at what this represents. And so this dragon shows up and has diadems and seven different heads, and all of a sudden you have a dragon that's powerful. And that powerful dragon is given a specific identifier in Revelation. It's very helpful because you get to Revelation chapter 12 and John says, this is Satan. This is the devil. We can know when we see the dragon, we're thinking Satan. And so there's this drama that's played out almost as if it's on stage, where you have a woman that's seeking to give birth and the dragon is waiting to attack him. John uses this imagery to describe this boy who's been born that's straight out of Psalm 2 in the Old Testament. This is the Messiah that Satan is waiting for. And the woman giving birth seems to represent the people of God. After all, God created His people, the Israelites, and that's the lineage through which He sent His Son into the world. But also, after this Messiah is born, the dragon continues to try to persecute this woman who seems to represent the church. Now it's not just Israel, now it's spiritual Israel, the church. And God protects her. And so the dragon continues to lose. Anytime Satan goes up against God in battle, he loses. I think John wants us to get that message. Remember, God and Satan aren't opposites. They have opposing aims, but Satan has nowhere near the power of the God that we serve. And so then we're introduced, as if that wasn't challenging to understand enough, and maybe confusing enough, now we have two beasts that show up on the scene. There's one beast that is seeking to go and to be in conflict and to make war, and there's another beast that's pointing everyone to that beast. And it seems that if we're in the first century reading those, we would think of that first beast representing the Roman Empire, having heads with crowns, and they were making a war against people who didn't bear that mark. Now you have the Roman Empire, and that second beast is making people bow down to the first one. There's a cult of emperor worship that crops up in the Roman Empire, where now if you're going to make money and if you're going to be involved in some of these guilds or trade organizations, you have to now treat the emperor as if he's God. And that's a problem for Christians. And so when we're thinking about marks and we're thinking about these things, let's think what that applies to figuratively. What does it mean to bear the mark of the empire? We even had that number, 666, that we associate so much with this number of Satan in Scripture. And yet, one way to look at it is to remind ourselves that it's less than seven. It's less than perfection. There's nothing else on earth that matches the perfection that can be found only in God. And so we're at that point in this second act of Revelation. We've seen what happens. We've seen the Messiah that's come. Satan couldn't get at him. We've seen the church being attacked by Satan, and yet God is ultimately victorious. Now we have these beasts that are roaming the earth. And so now you have people who are being pressured to bow down to the Roman emperor as if he's God. And it's in the midst of all this we get to chapter 14. And we have a vision beginning in verse 1. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing in Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Now, we've experienced a lot of battle so far in the last few chapters of Revelation. Revelation 14 paints an incredible picture, and it reminds us of the power of God. Because even when the beasts seemed to be powerful, and there was incredible pressure to succumb to what the culture around them was doing, they had a choice. They could choose to submit themselves to the power of God. And so if I'm going to think through this chapter, I need to begin by imagining what this vision would be like. And remember these symbolic elements. This isn't the first time we've been introduced to the 144,000. We met them earlier. We saw them earlier in chapter 7. We saw the 144,000 and then the multitude from every tribe and nation. And both of those descriptions seem to be like the lion and the lamb. They're pointing to the people of God. They're there on Mount Zion. Now, maybe that doesn't have as much a resonance in 21st century America, but if I'm a first century Christian and I'm getting this picture of the Lamb standing with his people on Mount Zion, I'm thinking of what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 60, describing the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. We might even think of what we read in Hebrews chapter 12, 22, when the writer says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." What does Zion stand for in Scripture? It stands for the people of God and the place of God. So these 144,000, this is a representation of God's people. Now, I know it may be a little confusing because we think, where do you come up with the number 144,000? But remember, numbers are symbolic here, and we've talked about sevens, and we've talked about twelves. And we'll have multiples of sevens and multiples of twelves. And earlier, when we were introduced to them, we saw that there was a representation from every tribe. In other words, it's the whole complete picture of God. So instead of trying to think in our minds, okay, are there going to be literally 144,000 people, and I've got to be in there, I've got to claim my spot, we're thinking these are the people of God, the complete people. God isn't leaving anyone out that's his. They're there. They're here. And so these people who are dealing with persecution in their everyday lives, now they understand. They're in the middle of chapter 13. They're where the beasts of the Roman Empire are trying to pressure them into service. And now they're getting to see a glimpse of what's going to happen. That there will be victory. There will be a time when they will stand with God's people. And they'll stand together on Mount Zion. And notice how they're described. Having the name of his Father written on their forehead. Again, we're not thinking literally about the name of God written on their forehead. But we've seen this imagery already of being sealed or marked with someone. So the beasts, those who were serving the Roman Empire, they wanted you to have that mark. They wanted you to be identified with the beast. They wanted that brand in your life, that now you're branded with service to the empire. On the other hand, you have this multitude who had the name of God as their identifying marker. They're wearing his name. When we become Christians and put on the name of Christ, we're characterized by him. We're putting his name on. The name of the one Isaiah would call Wonderful, a Counselor, a Mighty God, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. These are faithful people who have put on God's name. And so they're able to stand here. And there are some other descriptions given of them that I think are worth thinking about. As you read, you may have noticed that they were described in verse 4 as ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. That seems to go back to an imagery that we're going to see both before this and after this that is often used by the prophets that equates idolatry of serving another god with spiritual adultery. And so you've got this group of God who have not defiled themselves by idolatry, but they've stayed true. They've stayed pure to the God that they serve. That they followed the Lamb wherever He went. Isn't that an incredible image? Following Jesus wherever He goes. That's a tough task for us, if you think about it. That's a daunting task. They've discovered on a marble road in Turkey, what was Ephesus is now modern-day Turkey, some archaeologists have discovered a little carving in a marble road of a footprint. And judging from the illustrations around that footprint, it seems to have been giving whoever was walking on that road directions to a brothel in Ephesus. An indication of, if you want to go here, this is the direction that you go. And so the picture John gives us here is of Christians who were walking in a life that was constantly giving them guidance to go where they didn't need to go, but they were following the Lamb. All we have to do is look at our phones or our computers for those footprints, and they're not physical footprints, but they're guideposts that say, hey, you want to go here? You want to see this? Do you want to watch this? Do you want to look at this? Do you want to text about this? Do you want to put this on social media to hurt somebody else? We've got all kinds of guideposts leading in different directions. And our challenge is, am I going to follow the Lamb? Where is He going to go? Am I going to follow those footsteps instead of the other footprints that are all around me? It's a challenging thought. But if I think about this group on Mount Zion, that's the kind of life that they led, that they didn't make room for lies, but they were found blameless. In fact, that's why later on in the chapter, we'll read the statement, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Can you imagine being a Christian in the first century Roman Empire and being reminded that people who died in the Lord were blessed? Again, we don't know who all was suffering what level of persecution, but we know a lot of Christians would have to deal with the fact that there were Christians who had died at the hands of opponents in Rome. And to know that they are blessed, to know that there are blessings that are to come for those who transition from this life to the next. Now earlier in Revelation 6, we had seen this image of those who had given their lives in service of God, and they were crying out, how long, O Lord? Do you remember that when we looked at how long is this going to last? When are we going to have vengeance? When is this going to change? Well, here we are in chapter 14, and here's the time when that question is answered. God had His own sense of timing. And so the message for the Christian in the first century was, yes, we know you're asking how much longer is this going to last. When you get to chapter 14, you're reminded there is a time that's coming where there will be victory because God is ultimately in control. In fact, I think it's interesting that when Paul wrote to Christians who lived in Rome, he reminded them in Romans 12, verse 9, to never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. In the heart of the empire, God wanted them to know He was still in control. So we can choose to be part of this group, a group that relies on the power of God. But let's keep reading in chapter 14, because there's another group that's described. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in His image, and whoever receives the mark of His name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Now we've seen what the beasts were doing in chapter 13. We know what they represent. There was a group that could choose to rely on the power of God, and there's also a group that could choose to trust in the God of power. In the Roman Empire, where power was everything, why would you decide, if you wanted to punish someone with capital punishment, that you crucified them publicly and humiliated them? Why would you do that? Why would you inflict the maximum amount of pain and shame? Well, you'd want to do that if you wanted to assert your power and to say, don't cross us, this will happen to you. And so Roman executioners, Roman centurions, perfected this art of crucifixion. Why is it that they would have people in all these different outposts? Because they wanted to remind people in these far-flung areas of their empire, Rome is in control. And so it would have been so easy to just submit to the power that was ruling. It would have been so easy if you were just looking to make a living. And you said, you know, they're going to make me say Caesar is Lord, but that's not really that big a deal, is it? If I just say it once, so I can get into this trade guild, if I just do it once, if I just tell people this once, and I can think of so many different temptations to rationalize and just to serve the God of power. And our culture today isn't all that different. We seem to measure people's importance by how powerful they are. Well, what position does he have? What position does she have in the company? How many direct reports does he have? How many people is she over? How many does she have control over? Isn't it interesting that we live in a culture that measures success by how many people serve us, when discipleship demands that we measure success by how many people we serve? It's different, isn't it? But the God of power is something that is very tempting to submit our wills to. And if I could just have enough money and wealth and influence, and then I could just have enough power. And we often think, well, I'd do good things with that power if I could get it. I'll have good reasons to want to grab this power. And it's so easy for us to lose sight of God's power and start making a God, lowercase g, out of power itself. And that seems to be what happened in Rome. The peace of Rome was that the Roman might equaled right. They were going to keep people under control. And so as we look at this message, there are a couple of things that I think are worth spending time thinking about. The first is the reality of judgment. Now, when we read that passage, there were some really tough things to read. There were tough things to think about. When you start talking about fire and brimstone, and if you've wondered kind of where that phrase comes from, here it is. Fire and brimstone and the smoke never going out. That is tough to talk about. I can understand why we don't like talking about that as much. This maybe is even a passage we don't like to think about. But I'll never truly understand the urgent nature of the gospel if I don't understand the reality of judgment. I don't want to dwell on it. I don't want it to be the only thing I ever talk about, but I need to know that it's there. I need to understand its reality. And Christians in the first century needed to understand this reality, that no matter what they thought the Roman Empire could do to them, there was a worse fate for those who chose not to follow God. And I think we especially need to be reminded of that to give us humility as Christians. You know, there are times people have had conversations with Christians and they've walked away feeling like the person they talked to was almost smug and almost enjoyed the fact that other people might be lost, but he or she wouldn't be. So if I have the attitude that I'm so proud of what I've done, that I'm going to go around and just if I see someone else who isn't living the way he or she ought to live, I'll just say, well, it'll serve them right. Just wait till they get their reward. They'll get what's coming to them. If I have that attitude, and this is an Andrew personal conviction. You may disagree with this. But if I have the attitude that I look at someone else and say, he's going to get what he deserves, I don't think I've read carefully enough the reality of those who are not in the Lord. Because if I understand what's involved here in this chapter, if I understand the deep reality of being separated from God, that is a suffering that goes beyond words. If I understand that, I wouldn't wish that on anybody. what I would do when I saw someone who was outside of Christ is I would pray for them, I would grieve for them, I would try to do anything that I could. If I really understood the reality of judgment, I wouldn't have an attitude of pridefulness and feel smug that I've got it all right and everybody else has got it all wrong and they'll find out one day. No, I'd see the urgency. I hope all of us would see that urgency. And sometimes when we reach out to others and we talk about these things, we're going to have to make up for what others have done before us, the impressions that have been left. It wasn't too long ago I was talking to someone who was relating a conversation to me. And I'll use this example because it picks on my particular category. But she was talking to someone, and someone said they wouldn't go to the Church of Christ. They said, because, boy, once you make a Church of Christ preacher mad, there's no telling what'll happen. Which I try not to take personally, you know. But I did stop and think about the fact, you know, they're speaking from an experience they've had. And who knows, it's one side of the story. You know, there are always more than one side of the story. But it was a reminder that people are watching how we react. And when we talk about these issues, if I show pride instead of love, people know that. If I show anger instead of compassion, people know that. And so I want to take this seriously. And taking the reality of judgment seriously means I reach out to others in humility. That I reach out to others with urgency. That I say, this matters. And I want to talk with you about Scripture, not because I want to get in an argument and win the argument. Not because I want you to leave thinking, wow, he's really smart or she really knows what she's doing. I want to talk with you about this because it's important. It's urgent. So there's a reality of judgment here that I think is a good reminder for us. And remember, the picture we're painting is the picture John paints is of those on Mount Zion. They're rejoicing that they're with God. They're not looking down at the others and gloating. They're focused on their relationship with God. And John's giving us a reminder of the reality of what happens when we choose to serve someone other than God. And if you look back up at verse 6, verses 6 through 9, you have messages from angels that really give us, I think, the urgency of preaching the gospel. So in verse 6, you have an angel that comes and has a gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Who is it that needs the gospel? Every single person. If we had no other indication in Revelation of that than just this one specific area, this would be enough to see the need. Hey, we've got a gospel to take to people. We've got to take it to everybody. I don't get to decide who I think is a proper candidate for it. I'm taking it to every single person. To anybody who will respond, I want to talk to them about it. And then he said with a loud voice, fear God, give him the glory. So not only do we have a gospel for everyone, now we've got a message that says we need to fear God. And then the other angel in verse 9 says, here's the reality of what happens if you decide to worship the beast, if you decide to follow the God of power or any other God. Here's where you're going to end up. There's a real reality. There's a choice here. And the rest of the chapter goes on to describe what happens. And you have these two images. These image of reaping and then also the vintage of wine in the wine press. And you have both of those used in Scripture to refer to judgment. So, for example, Joel 3:13 uses both of those images of a grain harvest and of wine, the vintage there. And it's interesting because in Scripture, harvest is often associated with a harvesting good things. The fields are wide unto harvest. And then that second image of the grape harvest is often used as a negative way. Here we've got two groups, two choices. Those who are on Mount Zion and those who have decided to serve the God of power. And when we get to chapter 15, we see another scene of heaven. And verse 1, John is reminded, I saw another sign in heaven. This is great and marvelous. He describes a sea of glass mixed with fire in verse 2. Those who have been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing in the sea of glass, holding harps to God, and they sang the song of Moses. What do they do when they're in the presence of God? They sing. Because they're drawing near to him. When we sing, we're drawing near to God. And here are the words. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. There's no doubt as to who's in control. Revelation reminds us of that. I get to make my choice. I get to decide if I want to rely on the power of God or choose the God of power, of being in charge of my own destiny. That's the choice I get to make. That's the choice you get to make. You might be thinking about making that choice tonight. And I would just throw in the fact that John reminds us in Revelation that there will come a time when there won't be a choice anymore. There will come a time when everyone will recognize who's really on the throne. What I want to do is make my choice before that time. I want to take advantage of the opportunity that God has given me. Whose name am I going to wear? There was a mark that they could have chosen, the mark of the beast there. There was the name of God that could be on their foreheads. Whose name am I going to wear? There's an old story that's been passed around about Alexander the Great, who encounters a young soldier who's being disciplined. And that this soldier was brought before him, and the soldier's name was also Alexander. And the story goes that Alexander the Great looked at the soldier. He said, "What's your name?" And the young soldier replied, "Alexander." And then Alexander the Great said, "Well, either change your name or change your behavior." In other words, I don't want you behaving this way in a name that reflects me. If I want to put on the name of Christ, that's going to require a behavior change. I'm going to have to start living differently. I'm going to have to start living for Him. And that could be hard. In a world that seems to look a lot like the world we're reading about here, where there's a lot of other pressure, I'm going to have to go against the grain and stand out and decide to follow the Lamb instead of all these other little paths that could lead me in other directions. But the good news of the gospel is that when I do that, I can know. Not because of my works and of my accomplishments, but I can know that God is true to His word. I can know that I will have an eternal home, a presence with Him that's far better than anything earth has to offer. So you may need to put His name on tonight, to turn your life around, to confess Jesus as Lord, to put Christ on in baptism and begin living for Him. It may be that you need a prayer of this congregation, that you need to talk with someone, maybe even after we're done here. Maybe you don't need to come forward. Maybe you just need to talk to a brother or sister in Christ and say, "Hey, I'm really struggling with this. Could you help me?" We're here to help each other. And our ultimate goal is to be part of that number we've read about that wears the name of Christ. If you need to put Christ on in baptism, if you need to wear His name, if there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.